Open up to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Although Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ of God in verse 20 was correct, it needed clarification. Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah, but his present ministry was going to be different than expected. Instead of the conquering deliverer king, he would be the suffering servant. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Though Luke doesn't develop it here, that was a crushing blow to the disciples. And if that news weren't bad enough, Jesus then turned the tables on them, verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. In other words, your lives aren't going to be a bed of roses, guys. Right, my sufferings are going to become your sufferings. What they do to me, they will also do to you, because no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That was crushing news, to say the least. Especially in light of the spiritual highs that they had been riding on for the past few weeks. It was more than they could process, really. The disciples were in need of encouragement. They needed encouragement to trust in the present course of Messiah, and they needed encouragement to hope in the expected future reign of Messiah, i.e. the kingdom. It was said of Abraham Lincoln that he used to carry a little newspaper clipping in his pocket. It was a newspaper clipping that said he was a good leader. He would carry it around because when things got hard and all the criticism came in, he could pull it out and look at it and remind himself. At present, things were a little rough for the disciples. Their kingdom expectations had been abruptly shattered. They needed some encouragement. The transfiguration of Jesus provided that. It gave them the needed encouragement that would last them really to the end of their lives. Writing at the end of his life, Apostle John said in John's Gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I take it that out of all that was a picture of Christ's glory to John, it was the transfiguration that made the greatest impression of all. The Apostle Peter, writing at the end of his life, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, says, for we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty, we wrote. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That's a reference to the transfiguration. That had made a lasting impression on these guys. It provided the needed encouragement to the end of their apostolic ministries. And we get a hint of that encouragement in verse 27. We didn't cover this verse last week, but just finishing his discussion on the cost of discipleship, Jesus said, verse 27, but I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. They had been expecting the kingdom, right? The news of Jesus' suffering had thrown some water on the fire of expectation. Right? Jesus was assuring them to keep those kingdom expectations, those kingdom hopes alive. But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The transfiguration is the fulfillment of that promise. Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of kingdom glory. They were given the chance to see Jesus coming in kingdom glory. The context strongly argues for that interpretation. The transfiguration is kingdom encouragement. Point being, don't lose heart, guys. Right? The king and the kingdom you've been expecting is still going to come. Here's a glimpse of it. It's just going to be delayed a while. The road to the kingdom, the road to kingdom glory is going to run right through Jerusalem to Mount Calvary. It's still coming, but it's going to be delayed. This is the gist of that encouragement. So let's see how the encouragement plays out in verses 28 and following. Now, it happened some 8 days after these words, that taking along Peter and John and James, he went up on the mountain to pray. And it happened that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it happened that as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Approximately a week after Peter's confession, this transfiguration occurred. Luke gives a general time frame, about 8 days, right? Matthew and Mark give the exact time, 6 days. The reference to these words looks back to the immediate words of Peter's confession and the clarification that followed. If you were to look at Matthew's gospel, you'd see that there was a whole lot more that was discussed in the time, during that time. There was the first word about the church. There was Peter's rebuke of Jesus. There was Jesus' rebuke of Peter. And then there is the first mention of Jesus' death and resurrection. So there was definitely a need for kingdom encouragement, kingdom reassurances. So taking along his inner circle of men, he took them away to pray. Peter and John and James were the ones that were closest to him. And in contrast to the rest of the disciples, they would end up being the most prominent leaders in the early church. The mountain they ascended here was most likely Mount Hermon. Both Matthew and Mark refer to it as a high mountain. And since they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is where the confession was made, Hermon is the only place that meets that description. Luke says that Jesus went up there to pray. Now, Luke is the only writer to mention that detail again. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, when Luke mentions the prayers of Jesus, he usually does so at times of great significance. So here is another significant moment in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Verse 29, and it happened that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. The disciples had seen a lot of things already, right? And these three in particular had seen more than the others. They were the ones with him when they went into the room of Jairus' daughter. But what they see here takes the cake. The appearance of his face became other than it was. It was as if he peeled back the addition of his humanity for a moment so that his deity could shine through. Right? That's what Philippians 2 says, doesn't it? Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. He took on humanity, right? He was God of very God from eternity past, but at the incarnation, he voluntarily took on human flesh and subjected the expression of his deity to the Father's discretion. Right? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, Wesley wrote. Hail the incarnate deity. But at the prayer of Jesus here, his deity breaks through. He unveiled it momentarily. Matthew says in Matthew 17, verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Transfigured is the word metamorpho. We get our English word metamorphosis from it. It speaks of an inner change, right? The inside shone through. Right? The real Jesus shone through. Different translations of that word, transformed, transfigured. Luke doesn't use it here, probably because it had pagan associations for his Gentile readers. Luke just says he became different. Right? His glory as the second person of the eternal Godhead was shining through. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. And apparently his clothing did too. Mark adds, his garments were shining intensely white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Beloved, this is an incredible scene. In verse 32, Luke refers to it here as Jesus' glory. Right? We're talking about divine glory here, heavenly glory. The glory of God is on display in the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment. Our scripture reading said, he is the radiance of God's glory, right? And the exact representation of his nature that was shining through. The word gleaming with respect to Jesus' clothing there is a present participle. It's a word that speaks, it means to flash out. It was used to describe flashes of lightning. Right? He was glistening. He was luminous. Makes me think of that time when we lived at the Duda farm when we first moved to Mount Angel. It was a stormy night and we were all asleep. It was the middle of the night and we heard this boom and there was a flash of lightning and the flash was so bright that the whole room lit up. It literally lit up the whole room. There wasn't a shadow inside our bedroom. Right? It was whiter than any light bulb that we had. This is the picture of Christ here. It's a picture of the glorified Christ, right? His heavenly glory is on full display. when Ezekiel sees the vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. Right? He describes him in terms of light, in terms of whiteness. Right? When the angels spoke to the shepherds, right? They were surrounded by light. When Jesus rose from the dead, the angel was white. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels that accompanied him were shining lights. Revelation chapter 1 gives a picture that of Christ that meshes with Ezekiel and meshes with Daniel 10. And when I saw, he says in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice of the one that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and having in his right hand seven stars and a sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. And his face was like the sun shining in its power. All those descriptions are descriptions of light, of glory in different configurations. When John closes the book of Revelation and he's looking at the eternal state, he says, and then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, for they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That is a picture of divine glory. And this is what is unveiled here. Christ in heavenly glory. On the night in which, before Jesus died, he prayed, right? John 17:5, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Right? If you could capture that glory in a physical form, it would be the light that he's talking about here in verse 29. And unlike Ezekiel and Daniel and John in the book of Revelation, this is not a vision here. This is the real deal. Christ was unveiling his glory for them. That's an incredible picture. But there's more. Verse 30. And behold, there were two men with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Adding to this display of his intrinsic glory, we find Jesus conversing with two other glorified beings, Moses and Elijah. Luke draws our attention to this with a divine highlighter, behold. It means slow down and take this in. Right? Slow down and grasp the significance of this moment. Both Moses and Elijah were great Old Testament leaders of God's people. Right? Moses was the miraculous prophet and lawgiver who led the people through the Exodus. Elijah was a miraculous prophet too, who sought to restore Israel during the time of great apostasy. And both of them had irregular deaths. Moses being buried by God, Deuteronomy 34, and with a supernatural fight over his body, Jude 9. Elijah being translated into heaven, being carried away by the chariot of God, 2 Kings 2. But their significance isn't to be found in the past. It's their future work that is the concern here. Both men had expected futures with respect to the kingdom of God. Now follow me on this. Turn back to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 is where Moses gives instruction on the prophetic office. He says, verse 15, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Remember verse 15. It's important for the transfiguration account. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. And the failure to heed his words leads to dire consequences, verse 19. I will require it of him, Yahweh says. Now that phrase, a prophet like me, that was a catchphrase in Judaism. We see it in the Gospels. At times it bore messianic connotations, but more often than not, it depicted a prophet like Moses that would come at the end of the age. Sometimes the New Testament refers to him just as the prophet or the prophet to come. I turn to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. When John the Baptist came on the scene, there was a lot of scuttle about who he was. Right, verse 19, and this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Right? The Christ, Elijah, the prophet were all understood to be eschatological figures. Each of them was thought to have a part in the end times. That's what eschatological means. They had a part in the eschaton, in the latter days, in the future age. Right? And the prophet here is the prophet like Moses. You see it again in chapter 6, verse 14, after the feeding of the 5,000, it says, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. The reference is to the prophet like Moses. All that to say that despite Moses having lived over 1,400 years ago, there was an expectation among the people that he would return in the future at the end of the world. He would make his appearance before the kingdom. In other words, he's related to the kingdom. Right? And that expectation is even more pronounced with the prophet Elijah. Right? The Old Testament ends with the promise of his coming. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3. Verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And Yahweh, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Couple that verse with the last two verses of the book, at chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. See, Elijah is the messenger. Elijah is the one coming before the great day of the Lord. The expectation was that Elijah would come again before the end of the age, and that he would pave the way for the messianic kingdom. New Testament record begins with that expectation on Elijah when the angel comes and speaks to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. Maybe the best place to see this expectation on Elijah is in Matthew 17. Turn to Matthew 17 very quickly. Kind of editing as we go here just to save time. Matthew 17. This is right after the Transfiguration account. Matthew 17, verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? See, that was common thought in Judaism. Elijah's going to come first before the kingdom, right? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him. They're speaking about John the Baptist. Even though Elijah had been dead for over 900 years, the people were expecting Elijah to return. This is the point. In fact, every Jewish Passover meal was celebrated with an open seat and a glass of wine at the foot of the table for the prophet Elijah. The point of all these references is that both Moses and Elijah were considered to be eschatological figures. Both were understood to play a part in the future kingdom plan of God. And if you go back and listen to the sermons that we did in Revelation 11, you'll see that that expectation was correct. Right? The two witnesses there, very strong case can be made that the two witnesses there are Moses and Elijah. That they were talking with Jesus here on the Mount of Transfiguration is a preview of the kingdom. In other words, the implication is that the expected kingdom is still to come. Yes, there will be a detour through Jerusalem. Yes, Calvary is a necessary roadblock, but the plan had not changed, right? It is only undergoing a necessary enhancement to make it an eternal kingdom, right? An eternal kingdom that is filled with sinless subjects whom the second death cannot harm. Luke says that Moses and Elijah, verse 31, who appearing with Jesus in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. Apparently, Jesus' heavenly glory was now being shared by Moses and Elijah, or at least his glory had an effect on them. When Paul is looking to the future state with Christ, he says in Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. Maybe that future reality for us is what was going on with Moses and Elijah. Maybe his glory had an effect on them too. Since both of their deaths were irregular, maybe too there was an effect on their present glorified condition. Whatever it was, Luke says that they appeared in glory. And they were speaking together of his departure, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. That's an interesting note there. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that the three men were talking, but only Luke discloses the subject of the conversation. They were talking about Jesus' departure. Quite a bit of disagreement over the exact meaning of that word departure. The Greek word behind it is the word exodus. It's the same work given by the translators of the Septuagint to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. Right? So there's a lot of baggage that is naturally associated with this word and used here in discussion with Moses doesn't make it any easier. Things like redemption, salvation, the ascension, Jesus' glorification, the second coming, and even all of those things put together as a package deal. All those things, all those ideas are brought into this discussion of what Jesus exactly means here or what Luke means when it says that they were discussing his departure. And not all of those things are without merit. Obviously, what Jesus accomplishes at Jerusalem will lead to our redemption and our salvation and his ascension to the right hand of God. In fact, Luke will mention Jesus' ascension in verse 51 of our chapter, right, which is the ultimate departure of Jesus from this world. But I don't think the extended conception of this word is in view here. I think it primarily pertains to Jesus' death. Right? His death was the immediate context for the transfiguration, verse 22. It was the subject that was too difficult for the disciples to wrap their minds around. He will allude to it again, his death, in verse 44. And then in verse 51, he will set his face to Jerusalem, wherein he will die. And the Apostle Peter uses this word exodus in the same way that Jesus did in that passage that we read from Peter earlier. He said, "And I will also be diligent at any time after my departure for you to be able to recall these things to mind." His departure was a reference to his death. Peter says, "I want to make sure that you know this so you can recall it when I'm dead." And then three verses later, Peter talks about the transfiguration. So Moses and Elijah and Jesus here are all talking about Jesus' death in Jerusalem. And the imperfect tense of the verb speaking indicates that the three of them had been talking about this for a while. I'm sure it was a heavy burden for Jesus. Right? And maybe Moses and Elijah are encouraging him as he is now about to approach it head on. Right? Maybe they were discussing the timing of it. Now that the Galilean ministry is over, maybe they're thinking about how he's coming to his end, right? Verse 51. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. So maybe there is encouragement for Jesus in the conversation. But in the bigger picture, right, with respect to the disciples, seeing the two eschatological kingdom prophets discussing Jesus' death as the fulfillment of God's plan, that must have had a lasting impression on them. Again, we say this was for encouragement for the disciples and for us. Right? They needed to be assured of the plan. They needed to know that Jesus' death had been ordained by God. They needed to know that the expected kingdom was still on the table. It just had to go a different route than they had expected. And of the two assurances there, Right? The death of Jesus was the most imperative thing for them to understand at this point. It was new information to them. Right? It was less than a year away for him now. And again, it was difficult for them to grasp. They didn't understand it when Jesus mentioned it, verse 22. They won't understand it in verse 45. They won't get it in chapter 18, verse 34, and they'll struggle with it on the night before his death, John 13. In fact, they will struggle to grasp his death even after he dies, Luke 24. Right? He will have to convince them through a series of proofs over his resurrection that this was all part of the plan of God, that it had all been laid out in the scriptures. Unfortunately, Peter and his buddies only caught half of the conversation. They only got part of the encouragement. Apparently, they slept through most of it. Verse 32. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it happened that as they were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. They must have been really tired. The word overcome there depicts being weighed down with sleep. Again, only Luke mentions that detail. Could have been the climb up the mountain. Hermon was 9,200 feet. They probably didn't go to the top, but it could have been the climb up the mountain. Right, it could have been the break in their busy schedule, right? Could have been a lot of things coming together here. Interestingly, each synoptic writer places the transfiguration right after Peter's confession and the news of his death. So there are no intervening events between them. So maybe they were finally getting the rest that they needed, and it put them in a sleep. But when they woke up, they were fully alert and they were taken aback by what they saw. And when Peter noticed that Moses and Elijah were getting ready to go, he impulsively said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. Matthew and Mark say that Peter said it out of fear. He didn't really know what to say. It was nervous energy, right? Compelling him to just say something. Now, the booths referred to here are another element that adds to this kingdom theme. The booths were makeshift tents, right? Temporary shelters, tabernacles, shrines. They were used to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a major Jewish holiday, one which required Jewish men to travel to Jerusalem and live for a week in tents. It was a harvest festival. It was going on now. Right? And it was a festival that looked in all directions. First, it looked back to the time of Moses and God's provision for his people in the wilderness. Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. It looked back to God's provision in the wilderness, in the Exodus, when they needed water and food and protection. Second, it was also a time to celebrate God's provision at the present harvest. Right? Throughout their successive generations, when harvest time came, they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And finally, it was a festival that looked towards the future. Right? And God's provision in the kingdom. Turn to Zechariah 14. And it will be that any who... Zechariah 14, verse 16, and it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up year from year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Stop there. The Feast of Booths was something to be celebrated in the kingdom. God's ultimate provision and protection will be the theme of the occasion, right? Those who fail to worship Yahweh will have no rain for the harvest. So see, the holiday looked in both ways. It looked back to the Exodus. It looked forward to the kingdom. And thus, another link with Moses and Elijah. This was in Peter's mind when he uttered the thing about building the booths. He saw that they were leaving and he wanted to continue the powwow. This was kingdom come here. This is what we're getting at. Peter saw the kingdom, right? Peter wanted it to remain. Right, the purpose of the booths was to allow Moses and Elijah and Jesus to remain as they were in this kingdom glory, in this kingdom preview. But that was not the plan of God. Right, Jesus' departure was to come first, and then the kingdom. When Peter said, "It is good for us to be here," he meant beneficial, opportune, fortuitous for us. He was thinking of kingdom glory for themselves, right? He was wanting the celebration of the kingdom to continue, right? He didn't want it to stop. He wanted it to remain. In his mind, the booths would allow that. But when he mentions building the booths here, he puts Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same footing. He puts them on equal grounds in terms of authority. As far as he was concerned, the presence of Moses and Elijah were a sign of the kingdom. He wanted that to remain. But Jesus told them that he was going to Jerusalem to die, verse 22. And the fact that Moses and Elijah were leaving indicated that the kingdom was leaving too. Peter didn't want that. That this tension is going on behind the scene is demonstrated in the rest of the story. Verse 34, "And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then the voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." Just like all of Old Testament history, the cloud was a representation of God's presence. The cloud enshrouded God's glory, his Shekinah glory, right? The same glory that came beaming out of Jesus' face, verse 29. It protected the people from God's glory in the past. It was a symbol of his presence. When the people were led out of Egypt, Exodus 13, it says, "Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on their way, and in a pillar of fire by night." He wrapped himself in a cloud. When God visited Moses on Mount Sinai, it says, Exodus 24, "And the glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud." When the glory of the Lord came down on the tabernacle, right, it was first covered by a cloud. Exodus 40, verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud that dwelt on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It was a symbol of God's presence. When the ark was brought into the temple, 1 Kings 8, the cloud filled the house of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. It was the sign of God's presence. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says it overshadowed them. In other words, God the Father had arrived. Matthew emphasizes the point, and while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And the disciples were afraid. In fact, Matthew says they fall on their faces and were terrified, just like Isaiah, just like Ezekiel, just like Daniel, just like John in the book of Revelation. They fall over as a dead man, scared out of their wits. And God said to Peter and James and John, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Given the context, someone said that this is God's amen to Peter's confession. I think that's right. God is confirming the identity of the Son here. But the divine confirmation here pertains to more than what was previously disclosed. "This is my Son." That was a title used at his baptism. It refers to, it's derived from Psalm 2, verse 7, right? That is the messianic psalm that looks at the future reign of Christ, right? We've discussed this before. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh," he said to me. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them with a potter's like a potter's vessel." It's a reference to Messiah, the ultimate king of David. But obviously for us, we recognize the divine implications of the title, "my son," but the disciples didn't understand that yet. Right? The sonship that they understood is that David, that he was David's son who will reign. Right? The one who would reign over the nations with a rod of iron. That's kingdom language. But in addition to that, he calls him my chosen one. And that adds something new to Jesus' identity. It wasn't mentioned at the baptism. In fact, the perfect participle indicates that he remains the elected one. In other words, God chose him. God promised him. He's the chosen instrument whom God promised long ago. The title comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased." See, the reference pertains to his servanthood. Right? Coming as the first of four servant songs, Isaiah 42, verse 1 depicts him as the servant of God, the one chosen to suffer for the sins of his people, Isaiah 43. In other words, the Messiah that we're talking about, the son, my son that we're talking about, is the servant Messiah, of whom the Lord is well pleased to crush, Isaiah 53, verse 10. The addition of this title, "my chosen one," brings the emphasis back to Jesus' death. The death he just announced a week ago, verse 22. This is divine confirmation on that. On his servanthood, on his death. Yes, he is God's Messiah, Peter. You got that right. But he's also a suffering servant Messiah. Right? The one who had been elected before the foundation of the world. That's the implication. Lot to digest. And then comes the final word from heaven. Listen to him. In the Greek, the emphasis is on "to him." He is the one you need to listen to, guys. Not Moses, not Elijah, but Christ. Moses and Elijah were fine as servants of God, but they were not on the same level as Christ. Right? He outranked them. He was greater than them, right? Indeed, he's greater than all. And the idea behind listen here is heed what he says, believe it, right? Obey it, right? Follow it, right? This was especially needed after the clarification of his messiahship in verse 22 and 23, right? And the news of a delayed kingdom. Now that last phrase there, listen to him, that's taken right out of Deuteronomy 18. I told you to keep that in mind. This is why Moses said, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. Those are the exact same words. Listen to him. And Yahweh said in response, I will rise up a prophet from among your brothers like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it. Listen to him. Heed what he says. Right? It's a matter of life and death here. Right, you see, he was the prophet like Moses to come. Peter says it explicitly in Acts chapter 3. Listen to him. And maybe that's a good place to bring it to a close and apply it to us. The word from God is this. Listen to him. God in former times and in different ways spoke many different ways to many different people, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, Hebrews says. Listen to him. That's the word of God from heaven. Listen to him. Listen to him when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Right, listen to him when he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Right, listen to him when he says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Don't you want the living water? Listen to him when he says, you must be born again. Right? If you want to see the kingdom, you must be born from above. Listen to him when he says, for unless you believe that I am God, God of very gods, you will die in your sins. Listen to him when he says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Listen to him when he says, without me, you can do nothing. And maybe more to the point in terms of Luke 9. Listen to him, Peter, when he talks about the necessity of his death. And listen to him when he describes what it means to follow him, verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? Listen to him, beloved. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, verse 36, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Gospel writers tell us, the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, tell us that Jesus told them to be quiet until after the resurrection. Right? Too much to bear. They could barely process what they were getting. A view of the kingdom, divine confirmation on his death, is all too much. So he says, be quiet until I'm raised from the dead. Then you can tell everyone. Pretty impressive picture of Christ. And again, the key is found in the last word of verse 35. Listen to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, do help us, I pray. Listen to our Christ. Listen to the word about him in the scriptures. Help us to be those who treasure the word, believe the word, and live the word. For Christ's sake, amen.